We are continuing our study through the book of Mark, and we are focusing specifically on Mark chapter 5, and will be verses 35 to 43. These verses are actually a continuation of a passage that we began to look at last week, and ties into the passage even before that as well. So let me kind of give us a running start to get to where we are. At the beginning of Mark chapter 5, we read that Jesus arrived in the region of the Gerasene people on the Sea of Galilee. At that point, when they arrived, there was a demon-possessed man who was living among the tombs who rushed up to Jesus. He delivered this man from the demons, and his life was transformed. His life was completely changed. The people of the area asked Jesus to leave. So he and the disciples come back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. When he arrives there, Jairus, a synagogue official, came up to him and implored Jesus to come and heal his daughter who was near death. On the way to Jairus' house, there was a woman with a hemorrhage of blood, a hemorrhage that had been going on for 12 years. She touched Jesus' robe in faith, and she was healed. And then in the verses that we look at this morning, we see the continuation there of what started with Jairus, because Jesus continues on to Jairus' home to minister to his daughter who died. Now, with this month being Missions Month in particular, I wanted to point out how these three stories, there's some significant truths that each of those stories emphasize for us. And it's all related to, really, it's related to missions. It's related to being a witness. It's related to outreach. I was thinking when Bethany mentioned the people groups, I just picked up the ones from China. I don't know if you've looked at any of these that she's had out there, but it's overwhelming. I don't know. It really is overwhelming when you just read through. And the majority of these groups will say that less than 2% have been reached. A good many of them have no Bible, don't even have a portion of the Bible. I mean, just on and on and on. And you see the numbers there. Some of them are smaller groups. Some of them are huge groups. But one thing that I think is really, I mean, we can become very much aware of the need, and we do need to be aware of the need, because it's way beyond us. But it's not just a need, because we actually have the answer to that need. There are truths, like I said, in these passages that we just looked at, that we've been looking at the last 3 weeks, actually, that really speak to the themes that each one of these people groups, people in the neighborhood, all over, need to hear. And, for example, with the Gerasene demoniac, we see Jesus able to transform the life of a man who had obviously overwhelming needs. I mean, if you're inhabited by a legion of demons, you have overwhelming needs that just seem beyond what anybody could do. All they could do was try to chain him up. Jesus transformed his life, totally changed his life. That's the Jesus that we believe in. That's the Jesus that we share. That's the Jesus that we pray that these people will come to know as well, the one who can totally transform lives. And once his life is transformed, he begins to share with the people he knows in his sphere of influence. And then he goes even beyond that and begins to go to each of the 10 cities in the Decapolis and share the same message. I mean, that's missions. That's missions. The second story was the woman we looked at last week, the one who was healed from a 12-year flow of blood. And the focus there was especially the issue of faith, because she came to the Lord by faith. It was a faltering faith. It was a weak faith. It really wasn't a pure faith, if you want to say, because there were weaknesses in it. But still, it was faith. It was faith in Christ. And God honored that faith. She was delivered. And this is a reminder that the response that is required to this message, the message of Christ, is the response of faith. We're supposed to believe. Today, We look at how Jesus has the power and authority to take people who are dead. Dead, both physically and spiritually dead, and give them new life. Once again, that's what we're praying. And that's really what you've experienced if you're a believer. And so it's our hope that God can use the mission prayers, the actions, the witness we try to give, the example we try to set, all those kind of things, and use that to actually change people who are spiritually dead, to give them new life. So really, everything we've looked at in the past few weeks are very much tied into the whole focus of missions. Well, let's look now at Mark chapter 5. And in order to get the context of the situation we're looking at, I want to start with verse 21, and then we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter, to verse 43. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd and behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I can just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, come," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. First thing I want us to notice in these verses, as the first point on your outline, death is a sober reality for all people. Going back to verse 35, while Jesus was speaking to the woman who had just been healed, it says they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Death obviously is no respecter of persons. Jairus was an important person, and he was a synagogue official. He was very likely well off financially, and would have had the means probably to provide the best physicians and treatments, whatever was available at the time, for his daughter. But it didn't matter; she died. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment." So let me remind us of a couple truths about death as we just think about that death is this sober reality. The first one is this: death is a consequence of the original sin of Adam. Now we know this, but I just want to go through and remind us of this. You remember the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, that he could eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was not allowed to eat from that. If Adam obeyed, then the result would be life. If he disobeyed, the consequences would be death. Now, once again, Adam was representative of all mankind. The name Adam means mankind. So this covenant was not just with what was going to happen with Adam personally, but what was going to happen to the whole human race that came after him, which includes us. Adam disobeyed, And as I said, since that covenant designated Adam as a representative for the human race, when he sinned, death came on all mankind. Now, there's three aspects of death. Physical death. That was now to be the fate of every person who was born into this world. There are a couple exceptions that God delivered out of that. Enoch in the Old Testament. Elijah. But unless God makes a specific exception, everyone who's been born into the world will die physically. That's part of the consequence that comes from this. Spiritual death is being separated from God. It's being dead to God. Doesn't mean that there's no thoughts whatsoever, but as far as any kind of real fellowship with God, we're alienated from God. There's a death, a spiritual death. And then the end result of this separation from God, and then what takes place after the physical death, comes eternal death. As the ultimate punishment, and of course eternal death, we're speaking of hell. So the reason death is a reality for all people, including Jairus' daughter, is because our covenant head, Adam, sinned. And that's the consequence, one of the consequences. The second thing we need to say about death is this. Physical death is a radical and unnatural separation of the soul and the body. When a person dies, it is not just that their heart stops or that they stop breathing. Those are physical things that take place. But when we die, our soul, the deepest part of us, totally integrated into every aspect of our being, our soul separates then from our body. Like I said, this is a radical and unnatural separation. It really is. I think even when we're aware of death and know people who have died and have been a part of funerals and things of that sort, you kind of get used to it, but you kind of don't. Because it's normal, but it's not normal. It's radically, a radical separation, a radical change that actually takes place. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon is actually taking some verses here to try to, in poetry and picturesque language, trying to picture the radical nature of death. Let me just kind of mention some of those pictures, and I'll read a couple of verses there. He calls, when he's talking about death, one of the things Solomon says, he calls it the evil days. He says it's like when the sun, moon, and stars are being darkened. He says it speaks of mighty ones who are stooping. It speaks of watchmen trembling because of what they're seeing coming. It says the doors of the street are shut and men are afraid of a high place. Those are just some of the pictures that he's using. And then picking up in verse 5, here's what he says. He says, "For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Death is not a good thing. It's a consequence of sin. And so we can't expect it to be a good thing. In death, the spirit of the person separates from the body it has known, and like that verse says, it returns to God who gave it. But we also need to say this, even though the body dies, the soul does not. Souls do not die like bodies die. Here's a quote by Sam Waldron. It's not on your paper, but he said this, "It is the essence of a soul to know, to be conscious. It's the essence of a soul to know, to be conscious. The essence continues after death. It is, in that sense, deathless." Souls do not die. Souls continue. That's the very nature of a soul. So our souls continue into eternity. But at death, it's separated from our body. And that leads us naturally to this next point. Men sadly and helplessly recognize the utter finality of death. It's a final thing. Once again, that verse in 35 we already looked at. The men come to Jairus and tell him, your daughter has died. There's no need to trouble the teacher any longer. Why not trouble the teacher any longer? There's nothing else he can do. Everything's been done. She has died. No need to talk to him anymore. It's over. There's just this sense of helplessness. Nobody can do anything. It's done. Then when Jesus and the others actually come to Jairus' house, verse 38, it says, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. Now, these people who were loudly weeping and wailing, these were actually paid mourners. That's what they would do. They would pay people to come and weep and mourn loudly at death. It was basically understood. I'm not sure if this was required, but it was basically understood. You would have at least two mourners and a flutist. Sorry about that, Norma. She's not there. The flutist, but you would use the flutist and then you have at least two mourners. That's what they were supposed to have. Well, Jairus was probably well off, so he had probably a whole company of mourners. And once again, they were just mourning. That was their job. But what they were doing, they were actually expressing, really in very loud and public ways, what I'm sure Jairus and his wife were feeling. Whether they were actually wailing themselves, that's what they were feeling. That they themselves were mourning. So they were at least giving expression to what the mom and dad and I'm sure others were feeling. It's very natural to be sad. It's very natural to have heaviness of heart when someone that we know dies. Death is a sad and sobering reality that affects all of us. And it's in that context that we see this next point. Number two, the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. It's really the sadness and hopelessness of death that makes what Jesus did in raising Jairus' daughter from the grave or from the dead stand out so vividly, because they all had admitted just by their actions, this is over and done with. There is no hope here. And then Jesus comes in, and it's like it's such a vivid picture of total difference from what they were, everything they had just understood, what they were expecting. And so that's the context. And so, but even before the miracle happens, in the midst of the devastating news that his daughter has died, Jesus exhorts Jairus to believe, to trust him, even through all this. Look at verse 35 and 36. He's told by the synagogue official, your daughter has died, why trouble the teacher any longer? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. So we need to see here first, that we are called to trust Jesus even in times of great sorrow. We're called to trust Jesus even in those kind of times. Jairus was on the verge of experiencing an amazing miracle, but he didn't know that. In a somewhat callous way, he is simply told, your daughter's died, no need to talk to this guy anymore. I mean, it was pretty blunt, just, he's dead. Jesus ignores the person, whoever it was, or group of people who came to give the news. And he focuses on Jairus. And once again, it's amazing all the times we see this picture of understanding and gentleness and caring for people. Because he obviously right away, Jairus is going to be devastated. He's going to be full of anguish and pain. And so Jesus speaks directly to him and says, don't be afraid any longer, only believe. Jairus basically saying, you can't fix this. You are helpless to change these circumstances. All you can do is believe. You're going to have to trust me on this, Jairus. You're just going to have to trust me, because there's nothing you can do. There's nothing anybody can do. You're going to have to trust me. These kind of tragic situations put us in the same place. When you're in situations where you know you can't fix it, you just can't. Obviously, death is not the obvious context here. There's other times where you just recognize, I can't fix this. I can't make this better. And that's very frustrating It's very this hopeless kind of feeling. And even there, I think that we would get the same counsel from Jesus. You're going to have to trust me in this. You're just going to have to trust me. Jairus didn't know what was coming. We don't know what's coming. But we know Christ, and we trust Him. And so that's we get that same counsel. Here's what John Calvin said about this. He said, Jesus exhorts Jairus to enlarge his heart with confidence because there is no room to fear that his faith will be more extensive than the boundless power of God. Your faith is not going to go beyond the power of God. God's power is way beyond what we can believe. So don't let your thoughts be driven by your fear. Let your thoughts be driven by your faith. God can do amazing things. In Jairus' case, it meant that his daughter was going to be raised from the dead. Most of the time, that's not going to happen. But we still have to trust him. I thought it was interesting that Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." He didn't say, "Don't be sad." He didn't say, "Don't feel overwhelmed because of what's happening." He said, "Don't be afraid." Fear often goes with death. Most of us, if we probably don't have to probe very far, to recognize that we have some level of fear when we think about death. Our own death, but also, I mean, if somebody in your family is your kids, your wife, your husband, they're out, they've gone somewhere, you're at home, you see the news and you hear about this really tragic accident. Don't you have a tinge sometimes? They're not home yet. I mean, there is fear that ties into death and the potential that it's going to happen at some point. Jesus doesn't elaborate on all the possible causes of Jairus' fear. I don't know what all that Jairus would be fearing at this point. But he simply says, don't be afraid, only believe. You could probably write a whole book on that, but Jesus did it in, what's that, 4 words? 3 words? I mean, 5 words? Don't be afraid, only believe. Say, Jesus, give me a little bit more here. You just say, don't do this, do this. It comes up a lot. Don't be anxious. Oftentimes, he doesn't even elaborate a whole lot. He says, stop it. Don't fear. Believe. That's his counsel. By the way, it's interesting to note that in verse 37, it says when Jesus was continuing on, you know, to Jairus' house, he only allows Peter, James, and John to accompany him to Jairus' house. None of the rest of the disciples, and apparently none of the rest of the crowd, what it appears to be. But why just these three? This happens a number of times whenever we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is really transfigured, and I think it's Moses and Elijah appear as well. It's Peter, James, and John who are there. The other disciples don't see that. He brings those three along, and they're the ones who see it, nobody else. Why those three? Well, I think we could understand Peter. I mean, Peter obviously very quickly becomes recognized as the leader, you know, that everybody looks to as a disciple. So you definitely are going to want to spend more time with him, make sure his faith is built up as strong as it can be, because a lot of people are going to be looking to him. John would be seen as a leader too, in a different way, but John outlived all the rest of the disciples. And also, he ends up writing 5 books of the New Testament. So John was very influential, very significant, especially in the early church. So obviously, you want to build up John. Why James? James, the brother of John. James doesn't really get very far after Jesus' death and resurrection. James is the first martyr. He's the first one of the disciples to be put to death. And so I wonder, in James' case, if this was to prepare him for that. You have to trust me, James. You don't know what's coming ahead. You just got to believe. But whatever, Jesus was actually, not only was he thinking about Jairus' faith, he was thinking about these three men's faith. And he wanted their faith to be strong as well. And I'm sure their faith was strengthened by what they observed being there with Jesus. Next thing we need to see is this. The power of Jesus Christ reaches even to the dead. His power reaches even to the dead. I'm going to read verses 38 to 43 now. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, come," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. In the middle of this loud commotion, the mourners, the wailers, Jesus says, "You don't need to do that. This child has not died, he's only asleep." Well, the paid mourners immediately show how superficial their mourning was, because their mourning turns to laughter. They go from weeping, apparently very quickly, from weeping to laughing at Jesus. The girl was in fact dead, and that's really why the people laughed. I mean, they knew she is dead, and so they laughed when he said that. Often death is spoken of as sleep in the Bible. And I think in this case that the reason that Jesus used the idea of sleep instead of death, once again, I think, was to encourage Jairus and his wife's faith. He was indicating that in the same way that a person, when they lie down and go to sleep, there comes a point where they wake up and then they get up. I think he was trying to just use that picture for them to encourage their faith. That's what's going to happen to her. I'm not sure if they made the connection. I don't know. But I think that's probably what was going on here. And once again, Jesus shows his gentle way, goes into the child's room. He just takes her by the hand. He speaks in Aramaic. That's the language that's here, Talitha Kum, which was probably the language that Jesus normally spoke. And it was probably also the language that the little girl spoke. And so he says, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, if somehow the rest of your Bible was torn off at that point, what do you think would happen? Jesus says, "Get up." She's going to get up. I mean, there's not really a question about that. Jesus is the Son of God. When Jesus says to someone who has died, "Get up," they're going to get up. They're going to be revived. No longer dead, now alive. And they're going to get up. Death is not beyond the power of God. All it took was the spoken word of Jesus, and she got up. So the power of Jesus Christ reaches even to the dead. Now, Jesus told them not to tell anyone. This was going to be hard to keep quiet, especially with a courtyard full of mourners out there who are mourning someone who is dead. But the intention seems to be to keep from agitating the religious leaders. They obviously were people who were trying to kill Jesus themselves. That was going to become the case later on. And I think it was the idea to not agitate them any further, because his time for that had not come yet as far as his death. It's also interesting to note that when the girl does get up, besides saying, "Keep this quiet, you don't need to tell people about this," obviously he wanted the disciples to know, but he said, just keep it quiet. Jesus had just raised her from the dead, and he says, "Get her something to eat." I mean, being raised from the dead is a miracle, right? While you're doing miracles, why not give her some manna? Why not just produce a fish or a piece of bread? It's interesting here because there are times where God meets our needs by doing a miracle. Majority of the time, it's just going to be the regular means of provision. Go to the kitchen, get her something to eat. You got stuff back there, right? So we leave it up to God on how he answers those prayers, whether it's going to be a miracle or whether it's going to be just the normal means. Now, I want to make some further applications to this truth. of Jesus' power over death. Like we said before, there are three kinds of death. Physical death, there is spiritual death, there is eternal death. If Jesus has the power over physical death, by necessity, by implication, He has the power over every manifestation of death. Not just physical death, He has power over spiritual death. He has power over eternal death. And I think with the emphasis here that we've already mentioned, the three stories, the three encounters that were, including this one, we have emphasis on the transformation of this man. Where did he live? Among the tombs. He lived among the dead. That's where he lived. His life was transformed. The woman with the 12-year flow of blood was unclean. She was ceremonially alienated from God. That's spiritual death. That's a picture of spiritual death. Alienated from God because of that unclean flow of blood according to the law of Moses. And then you have this girl who is actually physically raised from the dead. So we're meant to see, I believe, Jesus' power over death. It's pointed out to us in various angles, but that's really what one of the big things that's coming at us here from these verses. Jesus' power over death goes beyond power over physical death. So we're reminded, number three here, that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ reaches those who are spiritually dead. I want to read some verses now out of Ephesians chapter 2. Once again, these are pretty familiar verses to us. But just illustrates this point so clearly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. It says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, to sum up what these verses say, point A, at least partly sums up this: all people are born under the guilt of Adam's sin and are spiritually dead toward God. Every single one of us who is born into this world, we are born as someone who is physically alive, but spiritually dead. And he describes that spiritual death. He said it's being dead in your trespass. In other words, it's a death that's the reason that this death exists is because of sin, because of trespasses. And he describes it as walking according to the dictates of the world, slaves to Satan's temptations, indulging the lust of the flesh and of the mind, being under God's wrath. And babies are so cute and cuddly, but we've got to remember this part of it too. They're actually spiritually dead also, just like we all were. Now, it sounds like a sad and hopeless situation, except as you look in Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, the next two words say, "but God." Everything changes after that. Man cannot fix spiritual death. We cannot change our sinful nature. You can't do it. It says the way it says it in the Old Testament, "Can a leopard change his spots?" You think you can change your own heart? You can't. We cannot incline our hearts toward God, ourselves. We can't make that happen. We cannot break free from our slavery to sin. We cannot somehow nullify the wrath of God, but God can. His power reaches even to the spiritually dead. Here's Ephesians 2, 4 through 8. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead," he's emphasizing the fact, you were dead. Keep that in mind. You were dead, and I made you alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He's raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. So God, in mercy and love, gives life to spiritually dead sinners. Much the same way that Jesus gave life to this little girl who was physically dead, and nothing could change that except His voice. How does He do it? Well, look at the next point. It is by the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Spirit gives a spiritually dead sinner new spiritual life. He uses the gospel. When the gospel was heard, the Spirit takes that truth and applies it and takes where there's death, He brings life. The basic truth is this. We hear the truth and we understand that God is holy. He is righteous. We understand that we have sinned against Him and therefore we are under His wrath. We hear that Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection endured the wrath of God on our behalf. We hear that He rose from the dead and conquered death. And as the Spirit of God will take that message, will take that truth and bring about new life in the person, the spiritually dead person. In 1 Peter, it talks about us being born again by the living and enduring Word of God. He uses the Word of God shared to bring new birth. That's what He does. So the Spirit of God takes that gospel truth and plants new life in a spiritually dead person. And that new life includes the gift of faith, which was not there before. Ephesians 2:8 talks about faith. You're saved by faith, and that's a gift of God. You got that. You didn't come up with that either. That's part of the gift of God, is to being able to believe. And so, it's through Christ that we are saved. And every time we see that happen, every time we see someone be saved, it says that Jairus and his wife, it says their reaction was, they were astounded. You think we should be astounded when someone is taken from spiritual death to spiritual life? We should be astounded too. How can that happen? Only God can do that. And He does do it. That's what's so amazing. But the power of Christ over death doesn't stop there. We've seen power over physical death. We've seen power over spiritual death. Well, let's also look at the physical and then the spiritual and the eternal death as well. Point number four. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ ensures that His people will be resurrected on the day of His second coming. Even though we have been delivered from spiritual death, and given abundant life in Christ instead, we are all still going to go through physical death. That is still going to happen. We have new spiritual life, but physical, we're still gonna die. We're still gonna go through physical death. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that for Christians, even though we're gonna die, the sting of death has been removed. The sting of death refers to the fact is the fear of hell and judgment. Because when you die, if there is, you don't know what's happening after that. Your fear is there is something after that, even though you believe maybe there wasn't. But your fear is maybe there is. And your expectation is, it's not going to be good for me. And so there is a sting in death. It's not just the pain. It's not just the whatever suffering leads up to it. It's the fact that what's going to happen after this? Well, for Christians, the stinger has been removed. We do not fear hell and judgment. We do not fear the wrath of God. Jesus Christ endured those sufferings on our behalf so that we do not have to fear that. But even though we die, even though our spirits have been separated from our body, are in the heavens with Christ, when Christ returns, it says we will be resurrected. Our bodies will be resurrected. I'm going to read John 5:38-39. It says, Jesus is speaking, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. So, next point you have here. On that day, all the dead in Christ will arise out of their graves. Jesus says in John 5 that believers will experience a resurrection of life. And did you notice how it happened? It says all who hear His voice come forth from the dead. That's what happened to the little girl. He spoke the word, get up, she got up. All who hear His voice come forth. I mean, they don't have any, there's no option. They're going to respond. They're going to come forth. When Christ returns, all who hear His voice will come forth. The wicked, it says, will come forth. They'll be raised as well. But they will come forth to experience judgment, to experience eternal death, eternal destruction away from the presence of God. They will be raised up for that purpose, to be sent in with their body and their soul reunited to suffer eternity in hell. But the righteous are raised up to a resurrection of life, eternal life in the presence of the Lord. Our spirits are reunited with our bodies, and we're transformed by the power of God, which leads to the final point. On that day, all believers will be glorified, transformed into conformity with Christ. One last scripture to read, Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself." We will be glorified. Our bodies will be changed. There will be no more pain. There will be no more weeping. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. It'll be over. That part is over. And we also are transformed to the point that our bodies have changed to the point, for example, our eyes are different than the eyes you have now. Because now, if Jesus Christ were to come in all His glory and we were to look at Him, we would die. We could not look. It'd be like looking at the sun and hoping you don't get blind. We could not look at Christ in all His glory without dying. But in heaven, your eyes are different. You can behold the Savior, and you can rejoice in that. Your mind is different. There are things that you see and understand where now we know in part, we don't understand fully. Then there's going to be a fullness of understanding, and you're going to see and understand things like you've never seen. And one thing about knowledge, I mean, knowledge can be discouraging knowledge, but also with the kind of knowledge you're going to get is good stuff. When you learn something that's really exciting, you think, wow, that's neat. I didn't know that. That's really, you're going to have those kind of moments for eternity now. Your mind is different. You've been conformed to the image of Christ. This is eternal life over against eternal death. And it talks about the fact that we will experience in His presence fullness of joy. Your emotions are changed too. It's a fullness of joy, and it's a joy in the Lord. People talk about heaven looks like it's going to be boring. You're going to have wings. You're going to be sitting on clouds. Get that stuff out of your head. That stuff is not true. And, well, never mind. I don't want to get into all that kind of stuff. Anyway, we're finishing here. We are delivered from spiritual, physical, and eternal death by Christ, so that we can fully enjoy the eternal life that's already been given to us in Christ, but we're going to see it in its fullness and experience it in its fullness, because it's the power of Jesus Christ reaches even to the dead and brings life. Lord, we want to thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the things that You show us, the things that You teach us. We thank You for the fact that it's about real people. It's a man and his wife who lost their daughter. Those things really happen. And Lord, I thank You for the kindness that You showed to them. I thank You for the kindness, the gentleness that You displayed. And I thank You that You're that kind of Savior. You're that kind of Lord, that we can come to You and You hear us. You hear our prayers. Lord, I ask that You would encourage us in our faith, because we go through times, we may be in some times now where the situation seems hopeless. Or maybe it's getting close to it. But Lord, You tell us, You don't give us all the answers, but You say we're going to have to trust You. I ask that You would increase our faith so we can trust You as we're going through these really challenging, hard kind of times, whatever it might be. And especially even as it moves toward death. Lord, help us to trust You. And thank You for giving us the faith to be able to do that. Thank You too for that work of salvation that You've brought about in our lives. Thank You for giving us new life so that we are just astonished at the change that You have made in us, the change that You are making in others, and the change that You are going to make in others. Thank You for that astonishment of what You have done and what You are going to continue to do. We also want to take opportunity, because you may be one who are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Your hope is Christ, the one who raises people from the dead. And I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I acknowledge that. I have not come anywhere close to what you require. But I thank you for Christ. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk about what's involved in that in more detail, if you make a note on your tear off, and we can talk about that later. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.